John chapter 3 and verse 16. You might like to open your Bibles to that wonderful text of Scripture. Please bring your Bible to the Family Bible Hour. That's what it's all about. We're not involved in a personality cult here at the Bible Chapel, and me having you adore me so that you listen to what I say and believe it's the gospel truth. We want you to turn to the Word of God and make sure that what God is saying, and I'm simply trying to share with you what I believe God is saying from the passage as we study it and try to make it relevant and applicable, real, vital, alive, and on the cutting edge of your life. But in the final analysis, you must ask God the Holy Spirit to make it just that for you. John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, you and I know how you have broken my heart as I pored over this passage of Scripture, and again, in a more intimate and personal and incisive way, come to grips again with the love of God. And, O God, my prayer is this morning that your same gracious Holy Spirit who has taken the Word of God to break one heart will do so for many hearts. And we pray that we might be warmed in the fullness of God's love, and our hearts might run out after him, the lover of our soul. Should there be any single one in our service this morning who are like the landscape round about us, cold and hard and crusty, oh God, may your wonderful love, like the sun that will melt that ice, the Lord, may it melt, your love melt these hearts. And may they respond and open themselves to the love of God. We ask your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. A few years ago, many of our young people, and older ones too, identified with a couple college people who, in spite of great differences of family and culture, overcame tremendous obstacles and found fulfillment in their love story, a book that was very popular and then a film that was very popular. This morning we would like to think of the greatest love story of all, the greatest love story of all the ages, in which the most unlikely person, a holy, almighty God, and sinful, puny men have been brought together, overcoming the greatest obstacle that could ever stand between the relationship of individuals, that is, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, solving that problem, overcoming that obstacle, and bringing God and man together in one bundle of life. And I just trust this morning that God will just do this for us, every one of us. We will be united more intimately with him than ever before as we again think of his mighty love to us. In this particular chapter 3, you remember that Nicodemus was interviewing the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd come before Jesus at night. And the Lord Jesus had spoken to him about the new birth, and he'd explained to him how the man must be born of God, the Holy Spirit. Then he explained to him further how this would take place. That through divine revelation, things that God knows and things that are certain and sure as far as God is concerned are revealed to us through the Old Testament prophets, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately through the New Testament scriptures. So that we have today the Word of God in our hands as to how this new birth takes place. Verses 14 and 15 in our chapter then details the basis of the new birth and the condition of the new birth. The uplifted Jesus, the one who suffered upon the cross of Calvary because of mankind's sins, and then our resting, trusting in him, finding peace and rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is possible that the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus ended with verse 15. It is possible, of course, that the conversation continued. We know that certainly when we get to verse 21, the conversation is concluded because the whole scene shifts. But it is very possible that the conversation ends with verse 15. We notice, for example, that in verse 14, the cross is future. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus indicating that the crucifixion would take place. In verse 16, the cross is looked upon as being past. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is in the past that this great event is looked upon as having taken place. Again, in verse 14, the Lord Jesus says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. A title which the Lord Jesus, and only the Lord Jesus, uses in the four Gospels. It is not used by the narrators, but is used only by the Lord Jesus in all the other references. And so we would feel indeed that he uses it here, that he is still speaking, in other words, in verse 14, as we come to it. When we get to verse 16, on the other hand, we have the expression, his only begotten Son. And this is an expression that is otherwise used not by the Lord Jesus, but rather by the narrator, John. We find in chapter 1 and verse 14, in chapter 1, verse 18, and in 1 John, another of the writings of this same writer, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, the same expression, the only begotten Son. So this would lead us to believe that possibly Jesus concludes his speaking in verse 15, and John is looking back and giving fullness to what happened that night in that interview and explaining it and amplifying it for us as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. Well, at any rate, whether Jesus himself is speaking the words or whether John is speaking them, they are the word of God. They are inspired of God. What I want to set before you very simply in this simple verse of Scripture, this most loved of all the verses of Scripture, is first of all the love of God. And then secondly, the response to that love, and finally the blessing that is ours as we respond to the love of God. For God so loved the world. The lover is God. In 1 John chapter 4, John, the same writer inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us that God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. God is love. This lover, God, this outflowing of the very character and nature of God, agape love, is the giving of oneself to enrich another. And as I have already suggested, this is the very nature and character of God. This morning we rejoice in the fact that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He has flung the world into space. He has caused all that is to be. He holds the whole universe in his hand. In mighty acts of power, he will culminate this heavens and this earth and will bring about a new eternal state in which there will be a new heaven and a new earth. He is a mighty God. He is an omniscient God. He is all-knowing, knowing that which will take place ahead of time, knowing the secrets of men's hearts. He is immutable, that is, he is unchangeable. He is, as the Scripture says, in the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He is a holy God. infinitely pure, completely devoid of sin and defilement. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is a righteous God, a just God. That is the very foundation of his throne, the Psalms tell us. He is an omnipresent God, everywhere present, always available to us. But oh, how wonderful, after having thought of these great attributes of God and the very facets of the character of God, to remember that he is love. God is love. Someone has said, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were every man a scribe on earth, and every stalk a quill, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the earth contain the scroll, though stretched from earth to sky. The lover, God, the one who is at the very center of this universe, is a God of infinite, everlasting, unchanging love. God so loved. His love was so great. The expression here is in the past tense, thinking the cross is past, but thinking perhaps of all the past love of God. This word love, occurring in this verse now for the first time in John's Gospel, will be a key word in the Gospel. It is the first occurrence of some 36 times that the word will occur here in the Gospel. The next Gospel with highest incidence of usage is Luke's Gospel, only 13 times. In John's little letter, 1 John, he uses the word love 31 times. John is trying to tell us, unmistakably, of the love of God. Immediately we see man, and man's failure as set forth in the Garden of Eden. We see the love of God expressed. Adam sins against the Lord and estranges himself from God. And God comes out to Adam and says, Adam, where are you? God is seeking him, seeking to bring him back into his heart of love. Then you remember after Adam and Eve tried to fashion for themselves some garments which they thought would be suitable to clothe themselves in the presence of God, God slew animals and clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of the animals, as the innocent animals gave their lifeblood in order to clothe the sinner. And the love of God was told forth. God seeking man, and God making man fit for God's presence. God not saying, well, I'll give up the project, but God moving again to bring man back into his heart of love. The days of Noah, it was the same. Although the situation was such that God thought that the thoughts of man, every thought of the heart of man, his imagination was only evil continually, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God made provision that man should not be exterminated, that man should not be destroyed. Then what can we say about the nation of Israel? As God heard their groans and saw their condition in Egypt, and he sent down and he extricated that people, he brought them through the wilderness, and after 40 years of suffering their ill manner, he brought them into the land of promise. God so loved. And then he sent his prophet to them as they were turning away from God and were becoming like the Gentile nations that surrounded them, even giving their own children to the idol gods to try and find some means of satisfying themselves before God, that is satisfying the anger of the gods. in order that they could propitiate the angry gods and find acceptance with them. God so loved them. Listen to what he says by the weeping prophet Jeremiah. The Lord hath appeared of old unto thee, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness will I draw thee. And God was seeking to draw that nation with his love. In the prophecy of Hosea, Hosea is to take a sinful woman as his wife. A woman who gave herself to other men in prostitution, and he finally bought her back in the slave market as a prostitute slave. And God says in Hosea 3:1, Go yet love a woman, an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who took to other gods and loved flagons of wine. Now, what do you think you find when you come to the last prophet of the Old Testament? How does the prophecy begin? Malachi, the last prophet to speak before there were 400 silent years, speaking to this people, speaking to this nation whom God had loved. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, Wherein hast thou loved us? And they repudiate the love of God. It is against this backdrop, then, that we come into the New Testament. And instead of finding the thought of God's love centered in one or two individuals or a nation, which was then to share God's love with the people of that day, but they themselves failed to accept God's love, therefore they failed to communicate God's love. In contrast to these individuals and then this nation to whom God was reaching out all of his heart of love, we find that Jesus now saying, or the Holy Spirit saying through John, God so loved the world. God so loved the world. And not making it so that the world should only know of his love through others who would mediate it to them. But God's love immediately available to each and every man, to each and every woman. The Jews would well recognize from the Old Testament scriptures that we have read that God loved Israel. But could God love the Gentile? Could God love those who are not of the promised race? Could God love those who are not of the chosen people? Those who gathered around Jesus could well understand that he could love them, good, proper, and right, and religious people, as they considered themselves to be. But could he love the publicans and the sinners? Could he love the corrupt politicians of that day? Could he love the syndicate of that day? Could he love the prostitutes of that day? Could he love the unlovable of that day? God so loved the world. And the expression of that love, that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 makes it quite clear that God's love was commended toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God gave his only begotten Son. His giving speaks first of all of the incarnation, that stoop from the heights of heaven's glory to the humbleness of the manger of Bethlehem. But it speaks, friends, this morning of a further stoop. Not only did he become man, but he became the man of sorrows. He became the one who was identified with our sin. He became the one who bared his breast to the judgment and wrath of Almighty God. God so loved the world that he gave his only unique Son, his unique Son who is God, so that in fact God gave himself. God so loved the world that he gave himself. God so loved you that he gave himself for you. During the years of the war, we sometimes rode around through the community. If we were here and not in the military, as many of us were, we would see in the window of some homes a gold star. And the gold star told a story of anguish, a story of heartbreak, a story of commitment on the part of a nation in its people giving their sons and their daughters. And every time one would see a gold star, one would realize that parents had given their sons and their daughters in the cause of liberty. God gave his Son in the cause of liberty. I remember sitting down beside a girl at girls' camp at camping days many years ago. I don't remember her last name, but I do remember her first name. Her name was Dimothy. And coming to camp for the first time, she heard of the love of God through Jesus Christ. One night she was concerned about opening her heart and life to Jesus. And we sat down and we shared together from this verse. And I asked her to read it. And she read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And I started to say, "Dimity, it says only begotten Son, and I'd like to explain to you what that means." But I didn't. I said, "Yes, Dimity, there on the cross of Calvary, God forgot his Son, so to speak, because he loved you. There on that rugged cross, he turned his back upon his Son and put the judgment of his righteous throne upon Jesus, his Son, in order that you, Dimity, might have salvation. He abandoned his Son, his only forgotten Son, that you might never be forgotten." Then this morning, someone loves you. Someone loves you very, very much. He loves you so much that he gave all that he had that you might belong to him and that you might never be forgotten nor abandoned. That brings us to the response, which is simply stated in this verse, that whosoever believeth in him. Whosoever believeth in him. I'm so glad that whosoever means me. Sometimes with boys and girls, especially in years past, as I used to work with them a great deal, I would ask them as we came in that little hymn, "Jesus Loves Me," to sing a verse like this. Instead of the me, to point to me. Who is me? Do you know who me is? Well, let's find out. "Jesus loves me." Whoa, no. "Jesus loves me." And the preacher and the children, every one of us, could point to me. Me. Do you know who me is this morning? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Jesus Christ." Now sometimes we tell people, "Why don't you just slip your name in there?" Well, I'm glad that my name isn't there. I understand what we mean when we say you make it personal. Put your own name as if it was you. It's the same thing as making it to be me, whosoever, anyone, everyone. Well, let me read you from the police log here in the New London Day. in November 1977. David Ward was charged Thursday with breach of peace and resisting arrest. Now, there's a whole lot of David Wards around. And I'm so glad that it just doesn't say Williams or Johns or Marys or Bobs. It says whosoever, which means that of all the David Wards that there are, and I have run into a few. I ran into one couple of years ago up in Boston. There is a man by the name of Ted Ward, a Christian educator. And when we shook hands and he looked at my name tag, he said, "Dave Ward, I'm so glad to meet you," because I've got a son by that name. So there's a lot of David Wards around. But you see this, if I detail it a little bit, you'll see, I'm going to make sure you understand it's not me. It says David Ward, 19 years of age. Now, you're still confused because it could still be me, yeah? But it says of Buford, South Carolina. And you all know that that's not me. All right. Whosoever. Oh, my friend, oh, my mother's brother, as he says. You know, that's you. There are other people with the same name that you have, very probably. But you as an individual, whosoever believeth in him. Notice it says, not believe about him. I go over this again and again, and yet I find it essential to do so. Sometimes people say to me, oftentimes people say to me, "Well, I've always believed in Jesus." Friends, what you really mean is, you've always believed about Jesus. I've always believed about Jesus Christ. But there came a time in my life when I believed in him. That is, I committed myself to him. I trusted in him. I just rested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Suppose next door to you there was a surgeon, a very well-known surgeon in the area, perhaps even nationally. You knew him for 10, 15 years as a neighbor. But now let's suppose suddenly you have symptoms of something wrong and you go to the doctor. Your doctor calls in this particular surgeon. You have a problem that needs an operation. Now at this point in time, you must not only believe about him as a reputable surgeon, you know him as a person, you feel very comfortable about him, but you must do more. You must trust in him. You must commit yourself to him. And in the final analysis, when you're in the operation room, you're going to be totally available to his skill as God guides him and his wisdom as God directs him. And you're committing yourself in a total way, in a new way, to this man who you've always known and believed about. Now, honestly, has that time come in your personal life where you just trusted and rested in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? I remember as a little boy being down on the farm, as we called it down here in Rhode Island, not far away where my grandfather had a little farm. And I remember one time being out in the barn, and they had these little, not trap doors, but little sections of the barn that you could lift up. They had a ring on them, and you pulled that up, and there was a hole there to go look down and to put things down underneath the barn into the bottom part. And my uncle was down under there, and I didn't know where he was. I was calling around the barn for my uncle. Pretty soon I heard his voice from deep down underneath. He said, "I'm down under the barn." And he says, "Look down through the hole." And so I looked down through the hole, and I couldn't see a thing but black. And I said, "Well, I can't see you, Uncle Joe." He said, "Well, I'm down here. I can see you very clearly. I'm right down here under the hole." And I said, "Well, I can't see a thing. It's all black and dark down there." Well, he said, "Why don't you jump and I'll catch you?" And I said, "Well, I would, but I don't know you're going to catch me. I can't see you." He says, "Now look, I'm telling you, Dave," he says, "I'm right here. And I can see you. And I'll just say 1, 2, 3, and you jump and I'll catch you. And you come on down here with me and your cousin." And so I said, "Okay." He was 1, 2, 3, and nothing happened except sort of a start and a stop. He said, "Come on, I tell you, I can see you and I'll catch you. Don't you believe me? Don't you believe in me?" And I said, "Okay, Uncle Joe, you do it again and I'll jump." And it was a frightening time in my little life. I told you not any untruth. It was a frightening time. And he counted off, and this time I just jumped off. And he grabbed me, of course, and I got on down into that section of the barn. That's what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't see, you don't know. I can't explain the miracle to you. We've gone through that in the past. But God says, you jump, and I'll catch you. You just trust yourself to me. All right, the blessing of all of this should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lots of times people would like to think there's a middle ground. But there's only two possibilities here. We're either going to perish or we're not going to perish. We either have life or we don't have life. No middle ground. You know, when the Titanic went down quite a number of years ago, I understand they put up down in Times Square, New York, a tremendous large poster board. And as reports of the people came in who were saved, they had this one board, saved. And they wrote the names of these people down. People came there weeping, of course, and concerned and looking. And when at last they saw their loved ones saved, oh, they were just filled with joy, clasped one another. And other people were still there weeping and concerned. Some were saved, but most of them were lost. Saved or lost, one or the other you must be. There is no middle ground. Where do you stand this morning? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever trusts in him shall not perish, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, you deserve to perish. We'll have more of that next time. But God has acted in love that you need not perish. The story, reportedly to be true, is told of Pocahontas, the princess of an Indian chieftain in the state of Virginia, what is now the state of Virginia. After the early English settlements there, Captain John Smith had been captured by the Indians, and they placed his head down upon a rock, and one or two braves came with large clubs ready to beat his brains out upon that rock. Pocahontas jumped forward, threw herself over John Smith as they held him there to that rock, and she placed her head over his head. And she interposed herself so that John Smith would not perish. Jesus has interposed himself and actually given his pure and spotless life to satisfy the righteous claims of a holy God that you need not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, friends, that's not only quantity, everlasting, unending, on forever, but it's quality, life. We'll talk more about that when we come to John chapter 3, verse 36. But we have a quality life that never ends, in contrast to perishing, that is, to be cast aside as refuse for all eternity. It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folk, he cried. Who strikes a bidding for me? A dollar, then two? Only two? $2? Who make it three? Going for three. But no, from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, now, what have I bid for the old violin? And he held it up with the bow. $1,000? Who make it two? 3,000 once? 3,000 twice, and going and gone, cried he. The people cheered. Some of them cried, we do not understand what changed its worth. Quick came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. And many a man and woman with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and going twice, he's going, and almost gone. But the master comes. The foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sees great worth in you this morning. God wants to change and transform your life, tune it up, to play upon your life a melody to his glory and to the blessing of those amongst whom you live. And it's for the joy and fulfillment of your own heart. Will you not respond to the love of God displayed through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Say, Lord, here I am, just battered and worn. I'm giving myself into your hand, and let the Master change and transform your life by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. By the way, that poem that I read is in a little tract called A Touch of the Master's Hand, in the book rack if you'd like a copy, in the tract rack, rather. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to my heart, and thank you again for reminding me of your great love. Apart from that love, Father, I could be cast aside for all eternity, worthless in the eyes of men of earth, worthless forever and forever. But, oh God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for seeing us as those to be reclaimed and those to be brought back into the fullness of your blessing, those to be made like unto yourself, to stagger their minds to think of your great love. Oh, Father, we pray that you would just, by your Holy Spirit, continue to speak to the hearts of any who are in our service unresponsive to the love of God. Lord, melt down their hearts, and may they come unto yourself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.